First Peter chapter 5, and we come to the last set of verses, verse 12 to the end, but beginning to read once again in verse 5. First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This morning we come to the last of our sermons in this first epistle of Peter. And like the concluding words of most of the letters in the New Testament, the concluding words of Peter's epistle contain many and varied strands of material, ranging from the naming of the one who actually wrote down the words of the epistle, right down to the benediction that Peter finally pronounces on all his readers in the very last few words that are recorded. There's one main bulk of emphasis, of course, and that is contained in the few words in verse 12, where Peter in fact tells us just what the whole content of his letter that he has written to us really consists of, and what we might easily entitle the letter, namely, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. As you can see, that kind of language ties into a large extent with the words that we looked at last week, where Peter calls the Lord by that great and glorious name, the God of all grace, in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Peter has been speaking to us, you remember, about that old adversary, the devil, the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has also told us that we're to resist this one steadfast in the faith. So he gives us many words concerning the devil, those titles that gather up so much with regards to the devil's nature, with his malice towards us, with his way of going about his attacks on us, with his subtlety, and with his viciousness. He has told us too, you remember, about ourselves and how we're to resist him in the faith. And he has pointed us to the afflicted brethren in the world who have also endured and indeed have accomplished their suffering in some ways. But having done all that, as we said last time, he comes to the greatest source of instruction and comfort of all, because he turns us then to the Lord himself, and he turns us to the Lord with that title that he gives the Lord, the God of all grace. Remember the very opening word, how he turned our attention to that. But, he says, but the God of all grace. So you weigh up the devil, the adversary, the roaring lion. You weigh up your afflictions, you weigh up your puny efforts in combating the devil in your life from day to day. You look even, and I look with admiration to those who have suffered for the name of Christ. But when you have done all those things, you turn ultimately and must turn ultimately to the God of all grace. But the God of all grace. And he's turning the tables of our thoughts, you see, away from the roaring lion. away from the one who would molest us to the one who would bless us, and bless us with our life by his grace, who is the God of all grace. My friends, if our life and our breath are in his hands, then we indeed owe all our life and all our breath to him who has called us by his grace, kept us by his grace, and eventually will present us by his grace before the presence of his Father with exceeding great joy. So it's with those evidences then. You remember that Peter substantiated the title that he gives to the Lord. He calls him the God of all grace. But then he seems to say, brethren, let me substantiate the strength and the majesty of that name in your hearing. So he told us then, you remember, what God had already done for us, what he will yet do for us, and what he's doing from us, for us from day to day. But the God of all grace who hath called us, he says. And that's what he's done for all the people of God. He's called us by his grace. When our ears were stopped up, he unstopped our ears with the very call, because the call made the thing effectual to our hearts and our minds. And then he keeps us, he perfects, he establishes, he strengthens, he settles, until that day when he takes us to the end of that calling. For he has called us, says Peter, unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And all things, of course, are by Christ Jesus our Lord. But he's the God of all grace. Well then, you see, as Peter has shown us that we are in the hands of the God of all grace from beginning to end, then obviously all that he's been speaking about in relation to ourselves in the hand of the God of all grace can be summed up as the true grace of God wherein we stand. And when you come to the end of Peter's epistle, then you see, Peter himself is explaining to us what he's been writing about. And he gives us this great binding together word of his epistle. Ask Peter what he's been writing about in his epistle, and he'll say, brethren, this is what I've been writing about. I've been writing about the true grace of God wherein you stand. Take every word that I have written, and you'll write this above every word that I have written to you, the true grace of God wherein you stand. Well, that's the main emphasis in the concluding part of Peter's epistle. But as I say, of course, there are many various strands of material brought together, as there are brought together many various strands of material in the concluding words of all the epistles of the New Testament, virtually. And we would want to look at these and their just proportion in the letter, because all the words of the Word of God are meant to be precious to us and are given for the purpose of God, that God would have us see them to our hearts and minds. First of all, then, let's have a word with regards to the man who actually wrote down the words of Peter's epistle and message. Peter didn't actually write the words, it would appear, you see. And the man who wrote down the words was this man, Silvanus. By Silvanus, says Peter, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. Just a few words on Silvanus, because once you mention a character like that in the Bible, it's so easy to go away off and get carried away off and seeing all that the Bible says about him. But a few pointers with regards to this man, Silvanus, by whom Peter wrote his epistle. And in fact, it would seem, sent his epistle round all the churches. Now, who was Silvanus? Perhaps you know him better under that more familiar and shorter version of his name, Silas. He's the one that you read about so often in the Acts of the Apostles. He was, in fact, one of the chief men in the church that was at Jerusalem. And you remember that time when that controversy arose about the circumcision in the town of Antioch? Because certain men had come up from the church of Jerusalem, and they hadn't got rid of the dregs of the old Judaism, and they were going to press on the converts that they had to be circumcised before their salvation was really valid and really substantiated. Peter himself, you remember, went somersault with them, and even Barnabas, says Paul, was carried away with their dissimulations. Well, then they came from Antioch, did Paul and Peter and a few others, and they came down to Jerusalem to thrash out the whole thing. And one of the leading men there was this man, Silas, he or Silvanus. He was one of the leading men at the Church of Jerusalem. So that then when the Church of Jerusalem are sending back Paul and his company back to Antioch again, and they want to choose out the best of their men for the job to accompany them on that journey, they choose out this man Silas, this Silvanus, and also take with him Judas, surnamed Barsabbas. And up to Antioch they go, this man Silas with Paul and the others. And when Silas gets to Antioch, it says that it pleased him to abide there still. The Barsabbas, Judas Barsabbas, he's going to leave Antioch. He's going back home again to Jerusalem. And the others who were with them as well, they go back to Jerusalem again. But here's Silas, and it says, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Dear old Silas at that point probably didn't know why it pleased him to abide there still. Very often the Lord will have us to abide in places or move to places as the case might be. And it pleases us to do so because we have the witness of God within us that it's right. But we don't know particularly why it should please us. But God knew. And God knew all about it. There was soon to rise up that sad rift between Paul and Barnabas over the taking or the not taking of that young man, John Mark, on their next missionary journey. And the difference was so acute that Barnabas finally went off with John Mark and left dear old Paul there high and dry in the town of Antioch with no traveling companion for his proposed missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth this journey was going to be this time. But he was going to have a traveling companion. And that's why it pleased Silas to abide at Antioch. Because the Lord had pegged down Silas at Antioch, because the Lord saw Silas just the man that he wanted for the task of sending him out into the world with Paul so that Silas's name would become associated with the Apostle Paul and his praise would be in the churches throughout many parts of the world. These churches, these very churches to which Peter is now addressing his letter. And so he's sending off this man, Silas, you see, with the letter to these churches that know this Silas so well and know the testimony that Paul, Peter bears of him here so well. So off he went, you remember, with Paul into Philippi, into the stocks, into the jail where they sang songs in the night, you remember, when they were imprisoned for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Down into Thessalonica, where they had to flee from the oppositions of the people in those places. Down into Berea itself, where Silas remains for a time and Paul goes on to preach in Athens and then to Corinth. This is Silvanus. This is the one that Peter now has taken up and has written his letter by, as far as the physical act of writing is concerned, and which he now sends off his letter at the hand of. Whenever you see a name in the Bible, my friends, always look and see what the name's there for, because every word of Holy Writ is for our benefit if we look at it aright. Now, we're also told what Silvanus was. It's a very heartwarming title that he bears from the hand of Peter. By Silvanus, he says, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. Now, that last phrase, as I suppose, it might mean a different thing in our coinage of words. There's no doubt in Peter's mind, of course, that this Silvanus is a faithful brother. He's not saying he might be a faithful brother. No. It means this. He says, as I reckon. Peter has got out his scales, you see. And Peter has weighed up all the ingredients that it goes to make up a faithful brother in Jesus Christ. And he has taken all these ingredients, all these evidences, all these things that constitute a faithful brother in Christ, and he has come to this conclusion, he has reckoned it out, and he concludes this way, that this man Silvanus is just one such faithful brother.
He has known something of his labor of love and patience of hope and all the rest towards these very churches that he's now writing to. And so he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. He has been faithful unto those churches before. He's going to be faithful unto those churches again because, in a word, says Peter, Silvanus is a faithful brother. My friends, Paul must have found them so as well. My, when you're put into the stocks in a Roman prison in the city of Philippi, that soon throws you together in the cause of Christ. And you know, I'm sure I can say this, and it might be the evidence to your own heart. There's nothing that makes a faithful brother or a faithful sister, as the case might be, nothing that makes their faithfulness appear faithful than when you're going through the storms or through the wars or through the battles with them. And there they are, side by side with you in the warfare that Christ has called his church to. That's what constitutes a person faithful in the whole cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul would have found Silas, Silvanus. That's how Peter would have found him during this time, wherever he is writing this letter from. He found him a faithful brother. That's why when Paul gets to Athens, after they leave Philippi, go to Thessalonica, when they have to fly from Thessalonica down to Berea, and he leaves Silas with Timothy at Berea, and he goes on down to Athens, and then he sends back a couple of messengers, and he says, tell Silas and tell Timothy to come to me with all speed. Dear old Paul, my friends, he wasn't an island. No man's an island. And there was Paul stuck there in the middle of Athens, where it seemed there was an idol at every street corner, and where godlessness prevailed, and where his heart was stirred within him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. There he was, and what he wants by his side is a faithful brother or two. A faithful brother or two. And when they would come, he'd know their faithfulness. For when they do come, by that time, Paul has moved on to Corinth. And here's what you read. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It's as though dear old Paul had gotten a new lease of life, don't you say? When in walked Silas and Timotheus one day, my friends, Paul's heart leapt within him, for here were faithful brethren who would put their hand to the plough and go along the furrows, no matter how deep nor how many rocks would jolt them in the path, a faithful brother. What a title, what a title. Let's take it to our hearts. And in the cause of the blood-bought, often ridiculed, downtrodden Church of Jesus Christ, be a faithful brother or a faithful sister, as the case might be. There are ministries of encouragement throughout the Word of God, so that none within the body of Christ can escape their task or calling in the church. You remember Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me, says Paul. Oft refreshed me. Remember what Paul writes to Philemon, how the bowels of the saints have been refreshed by thee, brother. And he loved to think of that. But here were people, not drags on the church, encouragements on the church. You know, there are drags on the church. When the weight's heavy enough, but somebody will heave on a sack of potatoes just to make it that bit heavier. Drags, my friends. No, this Silvanus, he was an encouragement. And he exercised a ministry of encouragement in the Church of Jesus Christ. And by that he was a faithful brother unto you, says Peter, as I suppose. I've reckoned it up. I've calculated it. I've seen the evidence. And I pronounce him to be so, as you know him to be so, a faithful brother unto you. Finally, a word quickly on what he did then. By Silvanus, says Peter, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly. Now, it simply means one of two things, or else both things together. One, that Silvanus was Peter's secretary. Amanuensis is the word that would be used. Peter would dictate the content of his letter, and Silvanus would sit probably in front of him. And Peter, you see, a bit older now by this time, perhaps that's why he had an amanuensis. But he would sit there and he would be pouring out all the store of the richness that God the Holy Spirit had imparted to him through all those years that he had actually walked with Jesus of Nazareth upon the face of this earth. And then all the things that he had been taught from those days onward, all the old notions that he'd had to learn to jettison, and all the fullness of the truth of God that he had learned to embrace under this title of the true grace of God. And my friends, that big fisherman from the Sea of Galilee, he poured it all out, and Silvanus sat there and he wrote it all down. You get it throughout the Word of God. You get it with Paul in Romans. I, Tertius, it says, who wrote this epistle, salute you. He wasn't the author of the epistle, but he was the writer of the epistle. You get it with Colossians. Probably it was Tychicus who wrote down the words that Paul dictated there, until you come to the end of Colossians, you remember, and Paul says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. In other words, he signed it at the end to show that it was his epistle. So Silvanus was probably this. It might mean that he was the bearer of the letter or the carrier of the letter. I'm sending this letter at the hand of Silvanus to you. And Silvanus would go round all these other churches in Cappadocia, Bithynia, and all the rest. And he'd deliver the letter, reading out the contents. They would make copies of it, no doubt, so that they would have that extant letter with them for all the days and all the times that they needed these precious words of Peter. He bore the letter. He carried the letter. Or as I say, possibly and probably both things together. He was the amanuensis. He was the carrier. He was the bearer as well. And Paul, Peter, all in all, takes it up, reckons it all up, comes to his conclusion. Silvanus, by him I have written, who is a faithful brother unto you. So the one who actually wrote down the words. Now, the words themselves, and as I say, under that expression where Peter sums them up, under the true grace of God, and declares that that is the subject about which he has been writing in his epistle. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So as I say, ask the Apostle Peter what his letter's about, and he'll tell you. It's about the true grace of God, he says. Now, what does he mean? What does Peter mean when he tells us that his letter has been dealing with the true grace of God? Is there some grace of God that is not true? Is there such a thing as false grace? Well, of course that can't be the case. And what Peter's doing is this, my friends, when he takes that adjective true and sets it before grace, he's pointing us up, in fact, to the fullness of grace. And that's how we're to understand it. I've written unto you, he's saying, concerning the fullness of the grace of God, the true grace of God wherein you stand. There's no such a thing as false grace when it comes to the things of God. But there comes different degrees in grace, as it were, where grace becomes more and more full until you've come to the absolute in truth in grace. And it's that Peter's saying, I've been writing to you about. I haven't been writing to you about the shadows of grace. I've been writing to you about the substance of grace. I've been writing to you about the true grace of God wherein you stand. Let me illustrate it from another piece of the scriptures. You remember what John the Baptist, or John the Apostle as the case might be, said about the law coming by Moses. But grace and truth, he says, came by Jesus Christ. Now, was the law not true? Was the law of God a false thing? Of course it wasn't a false thing. It was a true thing, an absolutely true thing, yet not a fully true thing. And the law and all that pertained to the law of God of old in Israel and all that surrounded the law, it was pointing up to the fullness that was yet to come when Christ would come. So says John, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. He's not saying the law wasn't true, no, but he's saying that what came by Jesus Christ is the fullness, is the truth of all that was contained in the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses the same kind of reasoning for us. You remember in the upper room where he tells them about the temple, about the way to God. Let not your hearts be troubled because the old temple in Israel is going to be left desolate and not one stone left upon another. That's what he's told them the day before. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. In my Father's house are many mansions. That old temple was true, but it wasn't the truth. Christ is the truth. And the temple was the way to God for the people of Israel long ago. But Christ is the way to God now. That's why Thomas was so perplexed. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life, Thomas says them. Until Paul takes it up and says he's the true and living way. The old temple was true. It wasn't false. That old way to God was true. It wasn't false. But it wasn't the truth, it wasn't the fullness of the truth of God. And my friends, all that there was in Israel of old, these were the shadows. But when Christ came and established his church in the fullness for all the world to see, this was the truth, this was the fullness of all God had set forth. And says Peter, I've been writing unto you with regards to the true grace of God. What's the antithesis to that? False grace? No, because there's no such a thing as false grace. But grace that wasn't yet full, as grace was now full. I heard a lovely illustration with regards to this last week when I was in London from our brother Mr. Greer from Belfast. He was quoting one of the old Princeton professors of a bygone day, just about the turn of the century. And this old Princeton professor had a young son, at least he was a young man when he had his son, no doubt. And when his son was able to understand things, he said to him, now look, son, I never want you to smoke. And he says, if you don't smoke, when you come to your 21st birthday, I'll give you a horse and buggy for a 21st birthday present. Now, said the old professor, in those days, to have a horse and buggy, that was really something, because you couldn't court the girls if you didn't have a horse and buggy. At least you couldn't do it effectively. So here was this young man, and there he looked forward to this horse and buggy that he was to receive from his father when he came of age, when he came to his 21st. Well, it came to the 21st birthday, and good to his word, the present was presented. But the old man came into the house, and he said to his son, he said, son, go out onto the veranda and stand there and look down and you'll see your birthday present. So the young man went out, and there sitting in front of the house was not a horse and buggy, but one of these newfangled shiny automobiles, a motor car. Had the father not kept his promise? He had gloriously kept it. Was the son not satisfied with his car rather than his horse and buggy? More than satisfied. My friends, we don't want temples in Jerusalem when there's a heavenly house above for all the elect of God. Don't wrangle over the horse and buggy of the law and the prophets when the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ has come in all its fullness to our hearts and minds. And Peter says, I have written unto you concerning the true grace of God wherein you stand. The grace made over to the blood-bought, redeemed church of Christ, bound up in Jew and Gentile, Parthian, Mede, dweller in Mesopotamia, the elect from all the world. That's the true grace of God. And ask Peter what he's speaking about, and that's what he's speaking about. That's why he's given us so many parables. and so many parabolic terms. That's why he's begun, you remember, way back at the beginning, about the strangers scattered throughout Cappadocia and Bithynia, the diaspora, as we told you then. Those that were away from the homeland of Israel, the dispersed of Israel. Well, the Church of Christ at the moment, they're dispersed. They are the diaspora of God. They're not in their heavenly home yet. They're in the foreign land of this world. That's why he speaks about the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. Not the old inheritance in the land of Canaan with its territorial boundaries, but that Canaan which is above. That's why he's spoken about the journey, girding up your loins to start out for Canaan from Egypt. That's why he's used terms like a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All that was in Israel is made over in all its trueness to the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we fail to see that, no wonder we've come to the position we're in today in the Church of Christ. No wonder. No wonder. So he says, I have written unto you, exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. It's the church. It's the church on her journey to heaven. That's what it's all about, for that's the true grace of God. And so he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, you remember, and wait to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then this true grace, you see, will become every part and partial of it will become ours as the members of the body of Christ. At the moment we stand in it, and then in that day we shall stand gloriously and forever in it. So it's a blessed thing to us, you see. It's also a challenging thing as well. You see how Peter has delivered the substance of his message. What's the message of his epistle? It's the true grace of God. But how has he delivered it? Well, it's by testifying and by exhorting. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Testifying probably points up to all that reasonableness and all the reasoning in Peter's epistle, which we've seen surely over these past months that we've been in it. How he reasons things so well and how he's so reasonable in his reasoning. And then there are the trumpet blasts as well. And we've seen plenty of those, no doubt, my friends. The exhortations. But what a testimony is borne for our hearts and minds, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you. Elect. They're the elect of God. And God has taken us and placed us in this privileged position by his grace. So that indeed, as the hymn writer says, once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. We can stand on nothing else, should desire to stand on nothing else, may stand on nothing else, but the true grace of God wherein we stand. No matter what trials, you see, these people are passing through, the fiery furnace or whatever, still they know that they stand there. That's the point. That's their privileged position. Their circumstances at the present time in their life, in those churches where they are, those circumstances don't in any way affect their standing in Christ. Though I go through the mill, though all seems dark round about, I'm no less surer standing in Christ in the true grace of God than when I'm walking on spiritual mountaintops. That standing can't in any way be touched or moved. I stand in the true grace of God. Of course, it's very challenging as well. He has testified. He has exhorted. And surely he has exhorted us, my friends. He's not only testified about the heaven that we're going to, he's exhorted us concerning the road to heaven, the pilgrim path. And I find an awful lot of people, they're hot stuff for election, but they're slow to embrace the service and the pilgrimage and the witness and the chastisement and all these things that go along with your election and to what you're elected to, as well as being elected to heaven. And surely Peter has given us many things, run up and down them, about servants, about citizens, about wives, about husbands, about elders, about young people, about witness and humility and hospitality and preaching. I have testified, he says, and I have exhorted concerning the true grace of God. And when you have one, you have the other. When you have privilege, you have obligation. Now, you see, it's when you take a look back, as it were, just very briefly for that minute, that you see the explanation of Peter's word when he says, I have written briefly. I have written briefly. Well, there are five pretty wholesome chapters. I don't suppose many of us would be inclined to sit down and write a letter just so long. And it rates quite well with the size of some of the other epistles in the New Testament. But here's the point. Brevity is relative. So that if you accuse a man for preaching on an hour on justification, you're not really justified yourself in doing so. Because when you take a subject like justification, well, surely a man should have at least an hour to preach in justification. And here's Peter. He's been writing about the true grace of God. My friends, he could have been writing yet, but he had to come to a stop at some point. And so he says, and says rightly, I've only scratched the surface, brethren. I have written briefly to you concerning the true grace of God. For if you took the fullness of all of God's revelation summed up in that title, how much there would be, and how much more, even after we imagined we had said it all. But so the writer, and so the substance of the letter. Now we must take up the last two verses together. And you see, they all revolve around the subject of greetings. You have a word concerning a greeting to be received, and then a word concerning a greeting to be exchanged, and then a farewell greeting. Now, we just use those divisions for the sake of handiness. Verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. First of all, there's a greeting to be received, you see. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now, Marcus is that same young man, John Mark, the one that Barnabas and Paul had the dissension over with regards to his bad showing on the first missionary journey. He made a faltering start, and as I say, he was the cause of that dissension. But now, you see, he's come to a much more mature position. Now he has passed through his spiritual adolescence that some pass through, some don't seem to come out of very much. But he's passed through that, and now he's mature, you see. And Peter's quite willing to acknowledge him as my son. Marcus, my son, he says, sends his greeting with the church at Babylon. The Apostle Paul, of course, writes about this same John Mark later on when he calls him profitable. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And you see, there's the stature of Paul and the stature of John Mark as well. My friends, we've got it in our evangelicalism today that as a tree lies, so it is. So that if somebody makes a blazing start in the Christian life and are throwing out tracts right, left and centre, that's them established for the rest of their life. Doesn't matter what they do. They're a bright, keen Christian. Somebody makes a staggering start. That's them nailed. And should they rise to the heights of spiritual maturity and ability, that first beginning just cannot be rid of in some people's minds. That's not how the Bible thinks. And here's Mark off to a bad start indeed, but he presses on, learns by his mistakes, and comes to that point where Paul, who first condemned him, said, "Bring him with you. Now he's profitable to me for the ministry." And that's the way. What about your present testimony, my friend? Present testimony. Not last week even, or last month, certainly not last year, or 10 years ago. What about now? Where standest thou now in the things of Christ? And John Mark, Marcus as he calls him, there he is with Peter, and he sends his greetings to the churches with the greetings from the church that is at Babylon. What does that mean? Well, some people say that Babylon is a town that was a garrison town somewhere in Mesopotamia. It seems doubtful that that's the case, because it would have just have been a fort, and it's unlikely that Peter would have been there. The great Babylon that we read about in the Old Testament, of course, in the river Euphrates, it's no more. It's been done away with many years. So some people say Babylon is the city of Rome. Paul was in the city of Rome, and he wrote this epistle from the city of Rome, but he calls it Babylon. Well, there might be substance in that, but surely, above all things, in relation to all the other figures that he's using, the inheritance, the diaspora, surely Babylon best fits in with the whole description of the world in which the church has to exist and where she has to fight out her Christian life from day to day. You remember it was in Babylon, the old, the original one, that the people were led into captivity until they were led out. You remember in that city of Babylon, they went through the fiery trials, as these are going through the fiery trials. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember. But going through the fiery trials in the furnace, all that happened was the ropes were burnt off, you remember. Not a hair was singed on their head. And Peter's writing, sending the greetings to these suffering Christians from all the Christians in the world in his ken at this time, because they're all passing through this Babylon, and to one extent or another, they're in the fire and in the affliction. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, elected to heaven, but elected to the pilgrim path as well. They salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son. It's a greeting from a pilgrim folk to a pilgrim folk. And no doubt that would have brought much comfort to the hearts and the minds of these people. There's a greeting then to be given as well, as Peter winds up his letter. "Greet ye one another," he says, the beginning of verse 14. "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity." I suppose we should be a bit clear on what's involved in that word, because some people in our day, in our own land, have taken it literally, and there are some groups of Christians who do this in a literal sense. But you see, Peter, as in so many other places in the Word of God, he's pouring into that act, that commonplace act, he's pouring into it something that's exclusively Christian and something that belongs to the Church of Christ and is to belong to the Church of Christ. You see, here's the important thing. In the areas where Peter wrote to, the people, all the people, greeted one another with a kiss. It was the common greeting. In fact, is the common greeting to this day. They greeted one another with a kiss. But Peter doesn't say, "Brethren, greet one another with a kiss." He says, "Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Greet one another with an agape kiss. Let your greeting be something that's exclusively Christian, bound up in all that goes to make you fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Greet one another like that," so that the adjective Paul uses is holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Not just a kiss as common day people greet one another. You greet one another as Christians in a Christian manner with agape, with holiness, with all those things that mark you out as the people of God. The application, my friends, we shake one another by the hand. That's our greeting. That's the greeting in our land, in our culture, in our time. Well, the exhortation to be taken by principle and practice is greet one another with a handshake of agape, with a holy handshake. That's what you do. That's how you greet the brethren in the Lord. If you find that hard to do, then you wouldn't have found it any easier to have greeted people with a kiss of charity, as Peter writes in those days. You see, it can, like the faithful brother bit, it is a thing that can be stimulated, can be nurtured. These people, they were bought with the one blood. They were debtors to the one mercy. They were elected together. They were passing through the fires of tribulation and affliction to one extent or another. That in itself was grounds enough to put their greetings in the way that they ought to be. And like the faithful brother, my friends, well, I don't know. Perhaps it's being a bit human. I'll not say carnal, but a bit human. Can't you wring the hands of those people that are involved in the work of the gospel along with you? Greet one another with a kiss of charity. And then Peter's final farewell greeting to them: peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. There are two pieces in the Bible. That imputed peace that we have from Christ, my peace I give unto you. And that peace from day to day, my peace I also leave with you. He clothes us in his righteousness so that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gives us his peace as well. It's a wish that's throughout the church of God. I pray that peace may remain with Jerusalem, says the psalmist David. Doesn't mean that there won't be a war, not at all. It means in the midst of the war, you'll have a garrison that will keep you in peace. The church can't be without a war. Of course she can't. But in the midst of the war, let the peace of God garrison your heart, so that in the midst of the conflict, you have his peace abiding with you. That's where Peter's pointing to. And dear old Peter knew it well enough himself. You remember in Acts 12 when they were going to chop off his head, and the night before they put him into the prison with the quaternion of soldiers, and it says that Peter was sleeping like a newborn babe. Read the account. You remember when we went through Acts, we had the account where the angel has to say, get up, Peter, has to give him a shake, has to say to him, gird on your cloak, because he'd taken off his girdle. Has to say to him, put on your sandals onto your feet, because he's taken off his sandals. He was going to have a good night's rest before the axe swung at his head the next day. The peace of God was with him in that situation. For my friend, surely he knew even if the executioner had his way, it was but the termination of his pilgrimage to that inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Don't mix grace and law, or grace and works. Make grace real grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that bringeth salvation, salvation that is given, that keeps us, preserves us, and will hold us through all eternity to the praise of his name. We say goodbye to Peter, but in the will of the Lord, after the holidays, we hope to go on with his second epistle. But we commend the words to you. May we know them to our hearts.